When we think of the book of Isaiah, we usually think of a book that deals primarily with the nation of Israel during the Old Testament period. And as such, it contains history of the nation of Israel, it contains prophecies about Israel. It deals also at length with Israel's relationship with God. And of course, it deals with the promise of the Messiah to come. And so Isaiah is known as the Messianic prophet. But just like any other inspired writing, the book of Isaiah reveals and emphasizes truths which are timeless, truths which are relevant in any time period and for any group of people, whether Christian or non-Christian. It emphasizes God's complete control over this world and all of its inhabitants. It emphasizes the eventual, inevitable triumph of God's will over man's will. And it emphasizes God's infinite capacity to forgive and to redeem and to provide for man's deepest needs. And the last section of Isaiah, the last nine chapters, is concerned in particular with Israel's wholesale wickedness, with God's work of redemption, and with the glory that he has in mind for his people still in the future. Chapter 63 and 64, the passage under our consideration at this hour, lends itself, I think, very well to a division into three main subject headings. In chapter 63, the first six verses deals with God's vengeance against Edom. It's also about his judgment upon and his triumph over his enemies in general. Then beginning in verse 7, going through verse 14 of chapter 63, we have a recollection of all of the good and wonderful things that God has done on behalf of the nation of Israel, even though they, of course, didn't deserve it. And then in chapter 63 and verse 15, and going all the way through chapter 64, we have a heartfelt prayer and earnest pleading for God to come to their rescue once again. Let's look now at the first six verses of chapter 63. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, what we think of as the Mosaic period, the Jews were undoubtedly symbolic of the one true God, the worship of that God, the religion of that God. Of course, this was true in spite of their ongoing rebellion. But on the other hand, there was probably no other nation, no other group of people that represented opposition to God, and it was always a fierce and a hateful opposition, than did the Edomite nation. Just one example of this is noted in Ezekiel 35, the first 15 verses, where God addresses Edom through the prophet, and he promises its destruction, quote, because thou hast had a perpetual enmity against Israel. God simply could not and would not allow this evil nation to continue unpunished, and so divine judgment and wrath are inevitable. Verses 1 through 6 describe a vision in which the judgment of Edom is executed. Isaiah sees a strong and mighty warrior returning from Edom. It's evidently quite an impressive figure. His clothing appears to be dyed red. It's said to be crimsoned. And yet he is glorious in his apparel, and he marches in the greatness of his strength, verse 1. This description implies such traits as confidence, dignity, and power, and majesty. And when Isaiah asks, who is this? The answer given makes it clear that it can be none other than Jehovah. It is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah then asks about the condition of the warrior's clothing in verse 2. He says, why is your apparel red? The question itself reveals that red was not the natural color of the clothes. They had been stained like those of one who treads in a wine vat. In the next three verses, God replies that the color of his garments is from the blood of his enemies. God has so thoroughly crushed the Edomites, just like they were grapes in a wine press, that his raiment has inevitably been splattered and been stained with their blood. We can see from verses 3 and 5 that God has acted alone in carrying out this judgment. Obviously, God didn't require anyone's help in this endeavor. And yet, it's as if he would have liked to think, and certainly he had every right to expect, that someone from among his people would stand with him in his battle against evil. And so he looked, and he looked, and he wondered that there was no help to be found. So God brought victory and salvation by his own arm. He trod the winepress alone. And this passage very clearly involves God's anger. It says his wrath upheld him, verse 5. He trod down the peoples in his anger, verse 6. And yet it would be a very serious mistake to interpret God's actions as motivated by something as trivial as spite or uncontrolled rage. What this really is a perfect and infinite example of righteous indignation. It's a part of God's nature. It is in his heart to punish his enemies because they are the enemies of righteousness. And this vision gives us a very graphic and sobering picture of the consequences of impenitent sin. Then the next section in this passage, verses 7 through 14 of Isaiah 63, contains a recollection of God's great blessings. It's kind of like the song we sometimes sing, let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. And the focus of these verses is on God's loving kindness, his great goodness toward Israel. Of course, it's recognized that these are demonstrations, they're manifestations of God's tender love and mercy toward his people. And because of this wonderful care that God has provided for Israel, he had every right to expect that his children would respond in faithfulness. Verse 8. And as long as this condition was being met, he would be, in all respects, their Savior. Of course, this aspect of God's relationship with his people, the idea of blessings being conditioned upon sincere obedience, is emphasized throughout the course of Israel's history, and indeed throughout the entire Bible. Verse 9 may be rendered in a couple of different ways, and this causes some confusion. The American Standard and the King James Version translations read, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the most natural understanding of that sentence is that God sympathized with his people. He empathized with them. He felt with them in their suffering. And we have very similar thoughts expressed in other places in the Bible, in Judges 10, verse 16, Hebrews 4, and verse 15, and in other passages. The Bible consistently reveals to us a God who is genuinely and personally concerned about the condition of his people. But on the other hand, the marginal reading at this verse indicates that during Israel's adversity, God was no adversary. In other words, even though the people very often treated their father as one would treat an enemy, he never responded in kind. And whatever afflictions that God permitted were for the purpose of discipline. They were meant for Israel's benefit, for its education. I think the remainder of the verse fits best with the idea of God's empathy. His love and his pity for the people were so great that he sent the angel of his presence to care for them. Homer Haley, in his commentary on Isaiah, suggests that since the word that's translated angel can also be rendered messenger, and since the word that's translated presence literally means face, then this representative of Jehovah's presence could very well be the Christ, the Word of God that became flesh. It's noted in John 1 and verse 14. Through this representative presence, God met the needs of his people throughout their history. He was both their Savior and their Redeemer. He was the one who picked them up and carried them along all the days of old. In verse 10, we see that in spite of all of that tender, loving care that Israel received from their God, the nation rebelled against him, practically from the beginning of its history. We see that in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. In so doing, they grieved his Holy Spirit. They made him their enemy. They made choices which put God in the position of fighting against them. And I think the Holy Spirit in this passage is much more than just a reference to God's general disposition at a given point. It appears to be a distinct person, someone who's able to experience pain and grief. If that's the case, then it may be that we have references to all three persons of the Godhead in this passage, all three of them working on behalf of Israel, and all three of them in large measure being rejected. Once again, in verse 11, there are some alternate readings, which can raise some interesting questions. The key issue is just who it is that's doing the remembering in the opening phrase. American Standard and King James versions read, "Then he remembered," and that's a little bit vague. The marginal rendering, "his people remembered," would seem like an obvious reference to the nation of Israel. I think the questions that follow in verses 11 through 13 tend to support the marginal reading. In other words, it's more natural for the people as a group, instead of some unnamed individual, to be recalling God's great care and then wondering, where is he now? These questions focus on Israel's early history and God's prominent role in it. The phrase "up out of the sea" is an obvious reference to the crossing of the Red Sea and the flight from Egypt, Exodus chapter 14. The shepherds of his flock refer to Moses and Aaron. And God's putting his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, again, points to the third person of the Godhead and fits in very well with passages such as Numbers 11 and verse 17, Haggai 2 and verse 5. In the next two verses, the questions continue and they're along the same line. The people want to know, where is the God whose glorious arm empowered the right hand of Moses? Of course, that's a clear reference to God's miraculous might, his sustaining strength that was manifested in the leadership of Moses throughout the deliverance from Egypt and their journey to the promised land. Where is the God, they want to know, who divided the waters of the Red Sea before them and who led them through the depths? And the analogy here is that of a sure-footed horse traveling on a smooth desert plain with no obstacles, no cause for stumbling. Not surprisingly, events such as these serve to make God's name everlasting and to make his name glorious. Verse 14, Isaiah gives one more figure that illustrates God's care for and God's attention to his people. And it's a very beautiful and comforting figure. The Israelites are likened unto cattle, which are led down into a valley where they can find comfort and rest and safety and refreshment. So it was that God led them to their ultimate rest in the promised land. It's been noted that from Israel's perspective, the point of verses 11 through 14 seems to be, why then and not now? Why was God with them in such tangible fashion back there at the beginning of their history, but not now at the time of this writing? Now, beginning in verse 15, since Israel has recalled all of God's demonstrations of mercy and love from the earlier part of its history, and it's obvious that their present state doesn't compare to their former, it provokes a touching cry for help. A cry which continues all the way through chapter 64. But the first request is that God look down from heaven. He looked down from his perfect and glorious home and behold the pitiful condition of his people. And they again wonder about his apparent absence from their lives. And they ask, where are thy zeal and thy mighty acts? Why have the feelings of your heart and your compassions toward us ceased? Verse 16, we see the foundation of Israel's prayer, and that is that God is their Father. God brought the nation into existence. He chose them. He made his covenant with them. The people understand and they acknowledge that being the descendants of Abraham or Jacob is of very little practical value at this point. Their only real hope is to appeal to God, their Savior and their Redeemer, their everlasting Father. Verse 17 poses some difficulty because the question that it begins with, why dost thou make us to err? On the surface, that appears very disrespectful, bordering on blasphemous. You know, we're prone to think, surely Isaiah is wise enough not to blame God for the sins of Israel. Surely Isaiah doesn't dare to fault God for what the people have chosen to do. I think it's helpful in trying to comprehend this verse to remember God's prophetic charge to Isaiah when he was called. Back in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, And this passage is also quoted by Jesus in Matthew 13 in the midst of a number of parables. But it has to do with the people dulling their senses to the truth of God's message, shutting their ears and their eyes. And that's the condition they're in now. They have shut their ears and their eyes to the truth, and the longer they have remained in this condition, the easier it has become for them to remain in this condition. And the result is that the only message which could have produced a healthy fear of God and which could have turned them away from their sins, that message has only served to harden them further, to drive them away from God. Because man is a creature of free will, the sad reality is that the Word of God will very often have the effect of driving away, of hardening those who need to hear it most. I think perhaps that's the thought that's being expressed in this question. But note the earnest plea in this verse. They want God to return. They want God to be once again as he was, as described in verses 7 through 14. And the basis for this plea is that there are still some within the tribes of God's inheritance who could be counted as servants of God. And so he is urged to consider these. The last two verses of chapter 63 seem to be aimed at providing further motivation for God to hear and to respond to this prayer for help. Verse 18 is somewhat confusing because the object of the verb possessed, thy holy people possessed, is not specified. The word it, you'll notice, is in italics, which means it's been supplied by translators to help the passage read a little more smoothly. But because of this, it's not really clear what it was that the people possessed, but a little while. It may be the temple, it may be the promised land, it may be something else. I believe it makes sense, though, to interpret this phrase in light of God's warning to the nation of Israel. It's given all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. The warning that because of their corruption, they would soon perish from off the promised land. And sure enough, after years of spiritual adultery, Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were taken captive by the Babylonians. I don't think it's far-fetched at all to say that this is the meaning of that phrase, but a little while, a relatively short period of time. In that case, the object of the possessed would be the land itself. Whatever it was something extremely significant, something full of meaning to the people. And the mention here of the adversaries who have trodden down the sanctuary appears to be a simple reference to Babylon during the destruction of Jerusalem. And we have a similar reference in chapter 64 and verse 11. Of course, it's been suggested also that this might be a reference to those among the Israelites who perverted God's worship and who profaned his temple. Whichever the case, the people recognize, and they're very saddened by the fact, that they are now no different from those who have never lived under God's law, those who have never submitted to God's will, those who have never been considered God's people. Chapter 64, the prayer continues, and the request that was made in chapter 63 and verse 15 for God to look down and to behold is repeated, but now it's in a stronger form. Action is what the people are asking for now. They want God, in effect, to tear the heavens open, to come down to earth, and to make the mountains tremble by his presence. Verse 2 gives us a very vivid illustration of the intense power of God's presence. It ignites brushwood, causes water to boil, compels even God's enemies to acknowledge his existence and to tremble at his power. Of course, all of these figures point back to a time when God did come down, when he did awe-inspiring things that the people hadn't expected or asked for. Verse 3. This is basically the same setting as when Israel was camped at Sinai and the Ten Commandment Law was delivered. At that time, the people were terrified by the presence of God. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21, we see that the Israelites stood afar off and they begged Moses to intercede for them. I think the thrust of this passage and this plea can be seen in the last two words of each verse. The people are praying for thy presence, for God's presence, even though they must realize it will be a terrifying thing to behold. Then in verse 4, we see the key reason why God's presence produces the effect that it does. Throughout human history, from the beginning of time, no man has ever seen, no man's ever heard of any god, any false god, or any idol like the God of Israel. There's never been an idol that works on behalf of its faithful people like the God of Israel. And this was brought out very well by Brother Collette in his lecture. But notice who this kind of care is reserved for. It's reserved for him who waiteth for God. That is, for the person who has a confident hope, desire, and expectation concerning God's disposition and God's ability to render aid. Only Jehovah has been known to appear from time to time to help his people. And as far back into human history as man's memory can reach, there's nothing on record like what the Lord has done. And we're not talking about random appearances with no design or no purpose. God has done deeds for those who wait for him. He has manifested himself visibly and audibly. Of course, that's certainly unique to Israel's tradition and their history. Verse 5 contains another source of some confusion and controversy due simply to the ambiguity of the text. Clearly, God meets those who rejoice, those who work righteousness, those who remember God and his ways. That is, those who are happy in obeying God's commands. And it's also plain that the people have disobeyed God. They have repeatedly sinned, and they have provoked his anger. The question in this verse concerns how the last phrase is translated. It may be that the people are wondering, because of their history of sin, if they even can be saved. And so you have the American Standard rendering as a question, shall we be saved? But if you look at the marginal reading in the American Standard, maybe it's an expression of confidence that we shall be saved. Or if we read the New King James, the verse acknowledges that we need to be saved. I think it must be admitted that it's difficult to reach a firm conclusion about that verse and about that phrase due to the variations in the Hebrew. But I think when we consider the context, the verses immediately surrounding this verse and the overall tenor of this section of the book, chapters 40 through 66, I think it's necessary to understand the thought as a hopeful one. It's clear that the Israelites recognize how serious their sins are and that they recognize the inevitable consequences which will result. But at the same time, God has shown that he has an unfailing capacity for mercy and for forgiveness. And we've just seen that God meets those who are content to do righteousness and who don't forget his ways. It simply has to follow that the people will simply repent. If they will turn back to God in obedience, then they can be saved. The next two verses, Isaiah elaborates on this problem of sin that's just been noted. Israel's widespread wickedness is so widespread and so great that the people are forced to confess that we are all unclean, verse 6. They were unclean ceremonially and they were unclean morally, so much so that their offerings to God, even those done in the name of righteousness, were repulsive as a polluted garment. Isaiah is using some very pointed language here, some very graphic terminology. He's driving the point home that sin has separated Israel from everything that is pure and holy. And as a result, the people are as fragile as a leaf from a spiritual standpoint. They are blown away by the wind of their iniquities. And the nation described in the next verse, verse 7, seems completely devoid of spirituality. And the key symptom is that prayer is a thing of the past. It appears that the people's recognition of their own unworthiness and their own uncleanness is seen as a reason not to approach God in prayer. And if that's the case, then what we have is a self-perpetuating cycle of inactivity breeding further inactivity. Of course, this only makes matters worse because the people are failing to use their opportunity, their privilege, to take hold of God through the avenue of prayer. As a result, God's face is hidden from them. They are consumed. They're melted because of their sins. Their spirits are weak and feeble because their way of living has cut them off from God, from His power, from His glory. Verse 8, Isaiah argues further for Israel's case. He provides another motive for God to answer this prayer and to act on behalf of His people. The claim that thou art our Father from chapter 63 and verse 16 is repeated, but now we have a slightly different twist. Now the emphasis is on God as the creator of Israel, the one who made the nation, just as a potter fashions a vessel of clay. And that's a fairly common figure, but I think it has some special significance in this verse. Obviously, God is the creator of all people. It's only those who belong to Him spiritually who can consider Him their Father. I think it's interesting also that this kind of reference to God as a potter suggests that the people will yield to His touch like clay. Overall, though, they've been uncooperative, unsubmissive. They haven't been pliable. And as a result, they are not the kind of vessel at this point that God wanted. The prayer for God's consideration continues in verse 9, and the motive now is that we are all thy people. Based on this special relationship, the request is made not for pardon, not for acquittal, but simply that God's judgment will not be to the maximum extent which would be dictated by His justice. Edward Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, notes that the prayer here is that God's anger be abated, that it not extend to its fullest measure, that is, until it has reached its fullest strength. And to remember iniquity here means to visit it with the punishment that it is due. The prayer is that this remembrance will not be for eternity. Verse 10, we have perhaps one other reason being offered for God not to stay angry forever. His holy cities have become wilderness, desolation. Surely God is going to reclaim them and restore them. I think this probably has references to the cities of Judah in general. In Zechariah 2 and verse 12, Judah is referred to as the Holy Land. In verse 11, the desolation that's just mentioned is now brought out in more specific terms with regard to the seriousness and the extent of it. The prayer progresses from the holy cities to Jerusalem, to our holy and beautiful house. In other words, the temple. Now, since there's not any valid reason for viewing the book of Isaiah as anything other than the work of a single author, this verse amounts to a prediction, a prophecy about the eventual destruction of the temple. Of course, that's actually recorded in Jeremiah chapter 52. But as with many of the prophecies that are recorded in the Bible, the knowledge of the event in question is so certain that it's spoken of in the past tense, as if it had already occurred. Of course, when you consider all of God's warnings about the consequences of disobedience and rebellion, and then when you follow the subsequent behavior of the children of Israel, one could argue that it shouldn't have been too difficult to anticipate the future in this instance. But notice the language that Isaiah uses to describe the temple and how its importance is emphasized. For a time, this was the focal point for all aspects of Jewish life. It was a beautiful, holy, and a pleasant place, not only in the physical sense, but especially in the spiritual. But now, as a result of sin, the people recognize that all of this is going to be laid waste. Now, in the last verse of this chapter and of this prayer, there are two questions for God, which are probably a final attempt to elicit God's mercy and His assistance. Given all of these things, that is, the pitiful state of affairs just noted in verses 10 and 11, will God refrain Himself? Will He hold back and refuse to come to their rescue? And on the flip side, the people wonder if God will continue to afflict them indefinitely. The sense of the questions implies confidence. It implies a strong desire and expectation that God will not withhold his mercy from them. I think that the answer to their questions, they believe, will be no. That's a topic for another chapter and another lecture. As we noted in the introduction, the messages of all of the inspired writers possess a timeless relevance for all of mankind. And Isaiah is no exception. And that being the case, it's still beneficial and it's still necessary today, even hundreds of years after Isaiah lived, for us to consider and to study and to apply the truths of this book. In light of what Paul had to say in Romans 15, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it's clear that our Father has preserved the words of the Old Testament for our admonition, for our learning. The destruction of Edom that's described at the beginning of chapter 63 should be an emphatic reminder that God does remember willful, impenitent sin, and that sooner or later, the consequences for that sin will be as severe and as decisive and as thorough as an infinite God can make them. This passage also clearly implies that God doesn't have any need of our assistance in any endeavor, but he is pleased when his followers take a strong stand against sin and error, and he's displeased when they don't. Furthermore, it bears repeating that when God pours out his anger against sin, it in no way detracts from his perfect love. On the contrary, it's precisely because of that love that he cannot tolerate sin or its horrible effects. These chapters should also serve to remind us that God is able and willing to do truly wonderful things for the benefit of his people. The events mentioned in this passage demonstrate God's infinite love and power, and they have secured him a reputation which is unique, to say the least. But consistent with everything else that the Scriptures have to say, Isaiah makes it clear that our access to all of the blessings which God wills toward us is and always has been conditional. We as God's people today are every bit as capable of the type and the degree of rebellion which characterized the Israelites. And to whatever extent this occurs, we need to realize that we are polluting ourselves, we're making an enemy of God, we're causing his spirit to anguish, and we're allowing his holy place, the church, to be desecrated, to be trodden underfoot. Finally, we should never forget that while our sins may have inescapable consequences in this life, it doesn't have to be that way in the life to come. Regardless of how low we may sink spiritually, God is still willing to meet us if we will remember his ways, if we will find happiness in once again obeying his will, and if we will take hold of him through the avenue of prayer. I appreciate your attendance and your participation.